So the title, I titled the message today is I Saw the Lord, the glimpse, a glimpse of the holiness of God. It's going to be a short message, that's why it's just a glimpse. The theme would be, today's message is the absolute holiness of God, the deep ruin of man, and the radical grace of Christ. The holiness of God is not a popular topic. People like to hear that God is merciful and kind, loving and generous, but his greatest attribute, his most fundamental characteristic, his trait that makes sinful people like us most uncomfortable, is his holiness. I must admit that preparing this sermon makes me uncomfortable because of the weight of his majesty and holiness. There is something that stirs within me that say, I am not even worthy to speak to you about all the holiness of God. But then again, if I almost changed my topic, but if then I change my topic, I become rebellious. So forgive me if I make you uncomfortable listening to this message. As we take a glimpse of the holiness of God in Isaiah chapter 6, I want us to ponder in three things. One, the vision we need, seeing the majesty of the Holy King. Second, the verdict we dread, sensing the misery of our human condition. The third one, the victory we receive, sharing the mercy of heaven's cleansing. So let's take the first one, the vision we need, seeing the majesty of the Holy King, which is in verse 1 and 4. Let me read again. In verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Let's stop there for a moment. Why did King Uzziah's death relevant on this vision? I just want to give the context of this vision. King Uzziah is a good king of Judah. His resume is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. And it says in verse 3, Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, and he did what is right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of the God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. So during his reign, he reigned for 52 years. He's one of the longest reigning kings in Judah. His kingdom prospers. The Ammonites paid tribute to him. He built towers and had a huge army. His fame spread afar, even to the border of Egypt. The people love him. But, verse 16, when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple to the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He is so proud of his accomplishment that he thought he could enter the temple and burn incense for the Lord, which is only for the priests to do. Continuing on, verse 17, but Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. And they stood and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had censer in his hand to burn incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out, because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, where he was excluded from the house of the Lord. So when King Uzziah died, remember, people loved him because of his accomplishment. The nation of Judah was facing an existential crisis. King Uzziah died. He had reigned for 52 years. For most of people alive, he was the only king they had ever known. He brought prosperity, military victory, and stability. But now, the great king was dead. The Assyrian Empire was rising on the horizon, and the people were terrified. To the people, and probably even to Isaiah, the future looked gloomy. Who will be the next king? Is it going to be good? So it's uncertain for them. It is precisely when the earthly throne is empty that God pulls back the curtain of heaven to show Isaiah the throne that can never be shaken. Look at verse 1 again. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. When your world shakes, remember this. God is not pacing the hallways of heaven. He is not panicking. He is seated. His sovereignty is intact. If we want to survive a shaking world, we have to look past our earthly circumstances and see a heavenly reality. True revival always begins when we look up and see the absolute supremacy of God over our crumbling world. Is your world crumbling due to a lost job or health issues? Or you have marital problems? Fix your eyes back on the king who is still on the throne. True worship means letting God be big and your problems be small. Verse 2, Isaiah describes the seraphim. This is the first time that I ever mentioned the word seraphim. Literally means the burning ones, standing above him. These are sinless celestial beings of immense power. Yet, look at their posture. Verse 2, it says, they have six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. If perfect and fallen angels must veil their faces and cover their feet in the presence of the Almighty, how much more should we approach him? Should be with trembling and reverence. I like the background that Brother Jesse put it in the screen about the seraphim, though it doesn't capture the whole picture of the seraphims, but says they cover the eyes because they cannot glance the face and the brightness of the Holy God. Listen, verse 3, listen to their unending song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Holiness is the sum of whom he is utterly untainted by evil and completely set apart. This is the greatest attribute of God. In English grammar, if we want to emphasize something, we underline it or we put it in bold letters or highlight it. But in Hebrew, they repeat the word to emphasize the importance of what they are saying. Like when the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatian church, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, he says, but even if we are an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And he repeated in verse 9, as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. We wanted to emphasize the importance of receiving the true gospel and not hearing the false gospel. Or like the Lord Jesus, when he speaks to his disciples, he uses the word truly, truly. Or in Old English, verily, verily. Or to say it in our modern time, which literally means amen, amen. We agree that this is true. Only one time in all the scripture is an attribute of God emphasized three times. Only one attribute is highlighted to the third degree or to the third power. The seraphim did not cry, love, 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 or mercy, 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 or power, power, power. No. The seraphim proclaims, holy, holy, holy. Not just holy, holy, but thrice holy. Some people say they attribute this, they say, holy, holy, holy because of the Trinity. God the Father is holy, God the Son is holy, and of course, the Holy Spirit is holy. God's greatest attributes is his holiness. Theologian, author, and author Bruce Ware says, to say that God is holy is to say that he is eternally separate and distinct from all impurity. The term holiness in Hebrew is kodesh, has the notion of separation or uniqueness or one of a kindness. He is separate from all of his creation. He is one of a kind. What happens in the presence of a holy God? See verse 4. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Even inanimate objects like doorposts are shaken by God's majesty and holiness. The sound of the seraphim caused the doorways to rock. Mysterious smoke clouded Isaiah's eyes, reminding him that a holy God is not to be surveyed casually with unveiled eyes. What about us? What thoughts were going through your mind a few moments ago when we sing, we cry, holy, holy, holy. Holy is our God, Lord, God Almighty. For that matter, what thoughts are you pondering right now as we gaze into the very word of our holy God? We love to sing about the love of God, and so we should. We cherish the grace of God, and rightly so, for apart from grace, none of us would be here. But we tend to overlook God's greatest and most basic attribute. God is holy. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, I know it's not on my notes, Brother Jesse, if you could flash it. Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, this is when the time that Moses first met the Lord God in Mount Sinai in a burning bush. It says there, God talking to Moses, moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. He was so afraid because of a holy God and a sinner like him. You see, people tremble in the presence of a holy God. Like what happens to Peter when he first encountered the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. He says, but when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. This was when Jesus calling Peter. And Peter was just finished up going to catch fish in his boat and tending the net because they didn't catch anything. But Jesus approached him, put the net back beside your boat. And Peter says, we didn't catch any. Put it back. And when he put it back, the net, he couldn't pull the net because it's full of fish. I think the whole fish of the Sea of Galilee went into the net. He even called another boat so that they could help him out to pull out the net. And when he realized that Jesus is not just an ordinary man, not an ordinary man, he says, "Depart from me. Go away." He was so uncomfortable because he has encountered a holy Jesus. Church, when we lift our eyes to see a God who is completely holy, it forces us to turn our eyes inward. We cannot look at his absolute purity without being forced to look at our own deep depravity. The vision we need always leads to the verdict we dread, which is my second point. Sensing the misery of our human condition. True repentance always happens when we look in and see the absolute bankruptcy of our hearts before a flawless God. When we encounter the true living God, we do not feel a boost of self-esteem. Look at Isaiah's reaction in verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost.'" Of other translations, "For I am ruined." In the King James Version, it's, "For I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah was a good man. He was a prophet. Compared to the corrupt politicians and idolaters of his day, Isaiah was a saint. But when Isaiah stood before the blazing light of a thrice holy God, he didn't compare himself to his neighbors anymore. He cries out, "Woe is me!" That is the language of mournful lament. He is pronouncing a death curse upon himself. He realizes his lips, the very tools of his prophetic ministry, are unclean. "Woe is me!" Meaning, he's pronouncing judgment on himself. "Woe is me!" Which means he was terrified of the judgment of God. It's like the reaction when a criminal is sentenced to a death row to be killed, to die in a firing squad or an electric chair, who would probably feel, "Woe is me," and will probably collapse. "Woe is me." It is not the reaction when young people say, just get struck, see a marvelous thing or a wonderful thing and says, "Whoa!" It's not. When you say, "Woe is me," he is terrified. He is terrified because of his sinful nature and the judgment of God. It is like the experience when you are in Venezuela, the earthquake, and everything is falling apart on yourself and says, "Woe is me." Isaiah said to the sinful people of God in chapter 5 of Isaiah, he pronounced six woes. He says in verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after a strong drink, who tarry late in the evening as wine inflames them." Verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight." 22, "Woe to those who are heroes of drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right." This time, when he encounters the holy God, he pronounces woe to himself. This time, there is nowhere he can compare himself but to the holy God. That is why he utters, "Woe to me, for I am undone." Literally means, "I am disintegrating." When you are in front of a holy God, you will disintegrate because God is holy. And we are not. There are times we are like the Pharisees who prays in the temple and compares himself to the tax collector. in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 and 14. The Pharisee says, God, I thank you that I am not like other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But if we truly understand what it means that God is holy, we will say the same thing as Isaiah. Woe is me, because I have unclean lips. The scripture says, it is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Jesus clarifies what he means in verse 18 to 19 of Matthew chapter 15. He says, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. The prophet Jeremiah says as well in chapter 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Other translation says it's desperately wicked. Who can understand it? But the Lord searches the heart and tests the mind. The Lord knows what is in your heart. The Lord knows if you are harboring hatred in your heart. The Lord knows if you have pride in your heart. Stop measuring your morality by comparing yourself to the culture of this world or your neighbors or people on social media. In the dark, a gray shirt looks white. In the blinding light of God's holiness, even our best deeds reveal stains. We must stop making excuses for our small, quote-unquote, small sins, our angry words, and our hidden pride. We must admit our deep need for a Savior. You cannot truly receive the Savior until you realize that you are lost. If the sermon ended right here, this place would be a room of utter despair. We would leave here crushed under the weight of our own guilt, knowing we cannot clean ourselves, we cannot save ourselves. But praise God, the story doesn't end with our misery. Our God is a God of initiating, pursuing grace. The verdict we dread gives way to the victory we receive. The third point is sharing the mercy of a heaven's cleansing. True redemption always flows when we look to the altar and see the absolute sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice for our sin. Look at verse 6 and 7. Then one of the servants flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Notice that the coal didn't come from a random fire. It came from the altar. This is the glimpse of the gospel. The altar is the place of blood sacrifice. You see, when we study the Exodus, we see that the tabernacle was the exact imprint of the heavenly temple. Even the King Solomon's temple is the exact imprint of the heavenly temple. The altar is the place where an innocent substitute dies so that the guilty can live. Remember in the Old Testament, that the priest would go into the Holy of Holies where he would sprinkle the blood of the lamb that has been slain. And we see that when this priest offered the sacrifice, the sprinkled blood, and God accepted it, the smoke flew from that altar. It is the place where an innocent substitute dies so that the guilty can live. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. The syrup applies the hot searing coal directly to the point of Isaiah's pollution, his mouth. Read it again. It says, the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that is taken with tongs. He uses the tongs from the altar. That means the coal is so hot. It's a burning coal. Usually, fire is used to purify. So it purifies the mouth or the lips of Isaiah. Sometimes when we see, we watch a movie and a person is getting shot by a bullet, and he take this burning blade and they burn it so that it would not be infected. It purifies. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this was touched for your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Burning coal touching your, imagine the burning coal touching your mouth. Must have been painful. Grace often hurts before it heals. Conviction is painful, but it's the scalpel of the Holy Spirit cutting away the cancer of sin so that healing can come. When I say conviction is painful, when you are being convicted of your sin, it should lead you to repentance. And repentance is like going backwards. Means you're going back to God. Or in the New Testament, in Greek, it is metanoia, which means change of mind, change of your thinking. You know what you did. The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. And when he convicts you, you know what you're doing, you're sinning, that you're doing the wrong thing. And now you have change of mind, and now you're going to be going back to God. It's like the prodigal son who went away, and when he was down and broken and cannot do anything anymore, he says, if I go back to my father, I will be treated better than this. So he goes back. That is true repentance. It's like turning 180 degrees, going back to the father. Let me put this in the illustration. During the frontier days of the American West, settlers on the open prairies live in constant terror of massive, fast-moving wildfires. When a wall of fire was spotted rushing toward the homestead, the settlers didn't try to outrun it. They couldn't. Instead, they would immediately strike a match and burn a wide patch of grass right around their cabins. When the roaring wildfire finally reached their home, it stopped dead in its tracks. Why? Because the ground had already been burned. There was no fuel left. The safest place to stand during a prairie fire was in the place where the fire had already visited. It's like the firefighter as well. When they're fighting these wildfires in the mountains, in the forest, and they will trap, they usually just burn grass around them. So that when that fire comes, there's nothing anymore to burn. That's how they will be saved. The holy wrath of God against sin is a consuming fire. But 2,000 years ago, in the altar of the cross, that fire fell entirely upon Jesus Christ. He was scorched so that you could be saved. If you are standing by faith in Christ, you are standing where the fire has already been. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is completely paid for. So stop trying to earn your salvation and rest entirely in his finished work today. In conclusion, as Isaiah saw the Lord in a vision, high and lifted up, this morning we see the vision we need. Maybe everything around us might be crumbling, but God is showing us that He is still seated on the throne. He is still in control. And as we understood God's holiness, we sensed the misery of our human condition, which should lead us to repentance. In ourselves, we cannot do nothing. We can do nothing. We are undone. We are lost. But thank God for the victory we receive. We share in the mercy of heaven's cleansing through the sprinkled blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shed His blood for us. Which are you today? Are you King Uzziah, who thought that you accomplished so much, you are good? And you approach God with pride? Or are you like Isaiah, who when see the holy God, high and after that, he says, woe to me, because I am undone. If you are a believer who has let the word desensitize you to the holiness of God, and you need to anchor your eyes back to the King who is on the throne, my challenge to you is this. In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 45, God says to the people of Israel, for I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Take note, God's holiness, He associated it with the people of Israel, bringing them out of the slavery in the land of Egypt. God is separated. He is distinct. He is holy. And He called the people Israel to become distinct, to be set apart. In the new covenant, Peter said the same thing. In 1 Peter 1:15, he says, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy for I am holy. God has called you in out of darkness into its marvelous light. So stop living in darkness. Start living in the light. Again, He has called you. He has called you out to be separated from this world. To live a life that is holy. Friends, if you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you need to step out of the dim room of self-comparison and confess that your heart is unclean, come to the Lord Jesus. He is waiting for you to open the door of your heart. The invitation is this. The Lord Jesus Christ says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, listen, I stand at the door and knock. He who hears my voice and opens the door of his heart, I will come in and dine with him and him with me. The invitation is here. It's up to you now to make your move. Come to the cleansing blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray.
The Lord.